If you do a Google search on world leaders who had affairs, you would get a very long list of names that are very highly recognizable. Names like Bill Clinton, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Donald Trump, Nelson Mandela, and the list would go on and on. In fact, one of the results of that Google search produces an article that is called The Top 10 US Presidents Who Had Affairs. Now, top 10 usually means that there are more than 10, and some of the names that are on that list are would probably surprise you. It's interesting to see public reaction to that, that reality of someone having an affair. It feels like over the years, the effect of that has kind of softened, like it used to be a bigger deal. Now it's worthy of noting, but there's really nothing that people do about it. It just is something that happens now. Kings in the ancient Near East were kind of similar to that, that they could have affairs as much and as often as they wanted. They had that kind of power. If they wanted to sleep with someone, they could demand to sleep with that person, and that would be what would happen. That's the power that they had. And nobody would bat an eye. Nobody would say anything about it. It's just the reality. Now, King David, as king of Israel, though, is expected to be different. The kings of Israel had a different standard. In fact, did you know that when kings in Israel became king, one of the very first things that they were supposed to do, according to Deuteronomy 17, was to copy out by hand the law of God. They were supposed to write it out with their own hand. It wasn't good enough for them just to have it. They had to write it because they needed to know it so well. And of course, we remember things by writing it down. So there was a different standard that these kings had to act according to God's laws and to follow him with all of their heart. Now we know that King David, as we've seen over the last number of weeks, is known as a man after God's own heart. And yet the story that we've just heard read is a very sobering story of his reality. It highlights the dangers of sin. It highlights the dangers of sexual sin, but it highlights for us all, actually, our tendency towards sin. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says this, "This story is more than we want to know about David, and it's more than we can bear to understand about ourselves." So what I want to do is I want to look at some of the reality of sin, 7 points, in fact, that describe for us how sin often works in our lives. Now, we could today focus in solely on sexual sin. We could talk about the dangers of sexual sin. We could talk about the prevalence of pornography and the devastating impact that pornography has on so many people. We could talk about lust, and we will as the story goes on, but we're not going to focus just on that because this story is actually broader than just that. As we read through the story, it kind of jumps out at us the ways in which sin works, the anatomy of sin. That's how what we see as we go through the story. And what we'll discover is that all of us need forgiveness from sin. That's a fundamental reality of the Christian story, that all of us need forgiveness from sin. So, 7 points today on the reality of sin in our lives and in the world. Some of them will be super short, and some of them will go into a little bit more detail. So here's the first one. Number one, sin often comes from complacency and power. Sin often comes from complacency and power. The very first verse of this story sets the reader up for what they expect to happen. It starts like this. In the spring, at the times when kings go off to war, and we are set up to expect that we're going to hear the same story that we've heard many times already through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're expecting to hear, and David went out with his army, and God gave him great success over his enemies, because that's the story that we've read so many times already. David has consistently gone out to these military campaigns and won. But instead, the author of this story changes our perspective by saying David sent Joab out with the army and David remained in Jerusalem. Something is different in this story. Instead of going out, David has stayed behind. Now, we might think to ourselves, you know, that's David's prerogative as the king, right? You don't see the CEO of Walmart standing at the front door greeting people or stocking shelves. You know, he's got people for that. David has people to go out to war and to win his military campaigns. Shouldn't he be allowed to stay behind? And in fact, there is a story later on in 2 Samuel where there's a battle coming up and David's preparing to go and his army says to him, "You need to stay behind. You're too valuable to us to put into this position of maybe being killed in battle. But in this story, the author doesn't give us really that option of thinking this is understandable for David to be doing. He's stuck at home when he should be out on the battle lines with his army. And he's kind of bored. He's bored and he's complacent and he has power. And those things don't actually make a very good combination for him. We get this, right? I mean, often when we're bored and complacent is when we stumble into sin. There's no purpose driving us forward. In fact, one could argue that in David's life, he's actually closest to God in the wilderness. 10 years he spends in the wilderness running from Saul. You know, you could argue that he's closest to God in that time because he always had something to do and he needed to rely on God. But now he has power, he's secure in his power, and he becomes complacent. He doesn't recognize his need for God. And when we get complacent, and especially when we have power, we can very easily develop an I deserve it kind of attitude. Right? I deserve it. I was listening to someone recently who was talking about how pro-choice is a value in our society, and that goes beyond simply the debate about abortion. That's pro-choice in everything, right? So when I have a choice between denying myself something and indulging in something, we value the right to choose to indulge ourselves. So when it comes to things like gambling, or pornography, or overeating, or materialism, or shopping, or travel, we think to ourselves, we deserve these things. It will make me feel better. I deserve it. So often when we are complacent, when we're bored, when we don't have purpose driving us forward in life, we stumble into sin because there's nothing stopping us. When we have power, it can be even worse because we can then take advantage of those who are around us. So if you're in a season of life where you're feeling a little bit complacent, or if you have power, we should stop to reflect and put ourselves on guard against the reality of sin that wants to come into our lives. Second point, the moment of temptation need not lead to sin, but often it does. The moment of temptation need not lead to sin. Okay, so David's just woken up from his nap, and he's walking back and forth on the roof of his palace. A palace is set above the rest of the city. That reminds the people of the city that there's an authority in the city that they need to obey. But it's also to remind the king that there are people in his care that he needs to take care of. As he's walking about the palace and he looks down into the city, he sees this beautiful woman bathing. Now, this is not a sin in and of itself. It's not his fault that all of a sudden he's seen her there. By the way, the roof is a place where you would go in the ancient Near East for privacy, so that the fact that she was bathing there, it's probably not that unusual. So nothing wrong to this point has happened. David has noticed her there. I mean, this happens to us all the time, right? You see a person that you find attractive, whether it's at the beach or walking down the street or on your computer or on the TV, and you have a choice to make in that moment. Am I going to let my mind run with this attractive person and imagine what it might be like to be with him or her, or to let your imagination take you on a trip in that way? Or are you going to say, this is a person made in the image of God that deserves my respect, and the way that I respect them is not dwelling on them in this lustful kind of way? There's a decision to be made at the moment of temptation, and David is at this moment as he stares over the edge of the palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing there. He has a choice to make. Now, the scripture tells us that she is actually bathing because she has just had her period. There's two reasons why we learn this. The first is that we know that Bathsheba is not pregnant before this story starts. Uriah, her husband, is off at war. This isn't a situation where they slept together before he left and they just didn't realize that she was pregnant until she was gone. No, she just had her period. She's not pregnant before the story starts. The only explanation for the child is David. The second reason is that she is bathing according to the law. The law says after a woman has her period, she needs to have a purifying bath. And so this is what she's doing, which actually sets up a bit of irony here, that Bathsheba is the one who is following the law and doing what is right. And David, the king, the man after God's own heart, is doing what is wrong. She is pure and he is not. And not just outwardly, according to the law, but inwardly in their thinking, in their thoughts. So David, in this moment of decision, chooses to pursue the lustful path. And in the process, he breaks three of the commandments, three of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, the commandment against adultery, and then eventually the commandment against murder. There is no indication in any of this story that Bathsheba has any say in what happens to her. You could call this rape. She is summoned to the palace, and David sleeps with her, with no indication that she was a willing participant in any of it. This moment of temptation comes to us in areas more than just lust or sexual sin. There are moments where we get to where we think, if I just lied in this situation, the consequences of this situation would be a lot less for me. Or if I was to, fudge the numbers here a little bit, I could get a little bit more back on my taxes. Or I've got a decision to make here about whether I should raise my voice at my children or whether I should be calm. Right? We come to these moments of decision, these moments of temptation, and we have a decision to make. James says this in James 1, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. We have this decision to make. Am I going to be dragged away by the evil desires that lurk in my heart? Or am I going to make the choice to be faithful to God? And Paul makes it clear that all of us have the ability to make this decision to choose what is right. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can endure it. There is always a way out. You are not a slave to the passions of your flesh if you are in Christ. A moment of temptation need not lead to sin. Thirdly, then, sin often leads to more sin. Sin leads to more sin. Here, a quick glance turns into a longing gaze, which turns into adultery, which turns into deception with Uriah, which leads eventually to murder, and not just the murder of Uriah and the soldiers around him. Multiple people lose their lives here. Bill Arnold says the escalation of sinful actions is known to all of us as ubiquitous and universal in human experience. One thing leads to another. One lie leads to another lie. Saying yes to temptation once makes it easier to say yes to temptation again, which makes it easier to say yes to temptation again, and pretty soon you have a pattern. Arnold again says, rather than reaching his highest level of personal fulfillment, David discovers the darkness of his own soul. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can see the darkness of our own soul encroaching into our lives from time to time, can we not? It's been pointed out here by one commentator that Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. So David calls Uriah back from the battle, and he tries everything to get Uriah to go home to sleep with his wife so that this child will be seen as theirs and not his. He's trying to escape the consequences of his sin. Now, Uriah here is more righteous than David. The law actually says that soldiers were to refrain from sexual activity when they're in battle. So Uriah remembers this, and he doesn't go home. And it's also, one thing that Uriah does is he references the Ark of God and the covenant that God has made with the Israelite people. This is remarkable because throughout the story, Uriah is referred to as Uriah the Hittite. He is a foreigner. In fact, seven times this phrase, Uriah the Hittite, is used in this story to remind us that Uriah is not a natural-born Israelite, and yet he is following God's law better than the Israelite king. So sin leads to more sin. David continues to try to cover it up by doing one more thing and one more thing and one more thing, which leads us to the fourth truth about sin, is that you can't hide your sin from God. You can't hide your sin from God. My grandma, who is 90 years old now, my only remaining grandparent, I remember she would teasingly say to the family, maybe when we were playing a game or something and she thought that someone was cheating, she would say with her little laugh, "Be sure that your sins will find you out." Now, I had no idea that she was actually quoting scripture. This is Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. If you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. It's our tendency to try and cover sin up, but it can't remain that way. In David's eyes, the sin has been concealed and the matter is over. Uriah is now dead. He can now call Bathsheba to be his wife. Again, she has no say in the matter. And now the fact that they have a child is not so scandalous. But in Yahweh's eyes, evil must be confronted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Says it this way. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom to whom we must give account. You can't hide your sin from God, which leads us to the fifth point, is that God confronts sin. This happens in kind of a creative way in the story. How do you call out the sin of the king of Israel? Well, God chooses to use one of his prophets, a guy by the name of Nathan, to do this. Nathan must have been terrified to follow through with God's instructions to him, but he does. This is how it goes in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up for him and with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." God confronts David for his sin. David recognizes this truth. He writes in the Psalm, Psalm 69, in verse 5, he says, "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you." You can try and hide it from everyone else, and sometimes you even can be successful at hiding it from everyone else, but you cannot hide it from God, and he confronts us over our sin. Sometimes that comes from another person coming to us and saying, "Hey, what about this in your life?" Sometimes it comes through the scriptures. Sometimes it comes through the Holy Spirit speaking to us through our conscience that won't let us alone. I remember one time I was at a meeting and a guy sat down next to me that I knew, and I said something to him that was meant to be a joke, but as I said it, I realized it sounded super cutting and condescending. And afterwards, this memory kept coming to mind. And so sometime later, weeks later, I finally said, "I need to have coffee with this guy." And so I sat down with him. I said, "Remember that, this thing that I said? I'm really sorry about that. It wasn't right of me." And he'd forgotten already by this point. But he respected the fact that I had taken the time to apologize for it, because God kept bringing this up in my mind that I needed to make this right with him. Now, another thing to note here in Nathan's approach to David is that part of the reason why this was a sinful thing for David, aside from the fact that it's morally wrong, was that he didn't trust in God's provision. God says, "I gave you so much. I protected you all throughout the wilderness, protected you from Saul. I've given you the kingdom, and it still wasn't enough for you. Often sin comes because we're not trusting in what God has already given to us. We're not grateful for the provision he's already given. Sixth, then, consequences may follow sin. Consequences may follow sin. Chapter 12, continuing in verse 10, "Now therefore, says Nathan, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight." This is actually David's son will fulfill that. That consequence. "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he's dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat?" He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." It's a sad part of this story, and kind of makes us a little uncomfortable that this is the punishment that the Lord brought about David because of his sin. The child dies. But it highlights the fact that consequences often do follow our sin. Even though there's forgiveness that's granted, the consequences still may endure. If you tell a lie to a friend, that's going to hurt that friend. It's going to damage the trust between the two of you. It's going to hurt the relationship. If you're constantly raising your voice at your children, they're going to internalize that. They're going to take that into them. They're not going to trust you very easily. The relationship is going to be damaged. Bill Arnold says, "The child's death is a result of David's sin, but this is not the same as punishment. It's a fundamental principle of life that God may forgive and cleanse us of all wrongdoing, but the consequences of our sin may, in fact, and often do, remain." Some of the consequences for David were the death of the child, but it also illustrates that sin often affects those around us. We often think of sin as just our own individual problem, but it affects those around us. The pronouncement of judgment on David's household is going to create chaos in his family for years to come. And we'll see some of that next week. It's very, very painful, the results of what happens to David and his family as a result of this. Consequences may follow sin. But here's the hopeful truth that we end on. Forgiveness is readily available. Forgiveness is readily available. Note in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." The penalty, according to the law, for killing a man was death. So David deserves to die here, according to the law. And the Lord takes away his sin and says, "We will not carry out that consequence. There will be mercy and grace upon you." That sin is forgiven. True repentance is met instantly with genuine forgiveness. This is actually a difference between David and Saul. When Saul was confronted with sin, sometimes he said the right thing, but his heart wasn't in it. David here repents earnestly and honestly. And God knows when our repentance is earnest and honest, and when we're just saying what we think we need to say to get out of trouble. When we bring our sin to God and we place it at His feet, we are instantly welcomed with full forgiveness. Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. We find in the character of God mercy and grace. John Golden Gay says, God's refusing to put David to death or abandon him emerges from God, from God's grace and God's commitment. God doesn't have mercy on us because we deserve it. God has mercy on us because that is God's nature. And of course, God's nature of forgiveness is illustrated best by the cross of Christ. That God loved us so much that He came to this world to take our sin upon Himself, that the penalty of sin might be done away with. This is a freeing reality. That even though we have sin in our lives and in our hearts, God gives us this freedom or this forgiveness so freely. John, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So as we said at the beginning, this story tells us a lot about David and his failings, but it also tells us a lot about ourselves because we can see ourselves in this story, whether or not adultery has been part of our past or present or not. We know the reality of sin in our lives and the damage that it can cause to us and to other people. But the reality of forgiveness is equally and more so powerful and effective in our lives. So where I want to take us as we end today is to a time of confession. Confession is good for the soul, and it's freeing for us as children of God, to lay our sins before Him. David gets to this place in this story. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David writes in response to being called to account because of his sin with Bathsheba. So what I'd like to do as we close here is to read the entirety of Psalm 51 and to invite you to bring your own sin before God and to place it before Him, using the words of David as our confession. Whether your sin, it feels really, really big, or whether it feels really small, bring it before the Lord and offer it to Him in confession, knowing that the forgiveness of God is available to you, no matter how big or small the sin might be. Because David, later on, is still described as a man after God's own heart. And yet this story of adultery and murder is a part of his life. How can that be true? Well, it's because David brought these things to God in confession and humility. So here are the words of Psalm 51. I invite you to pray this along with David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.